John Murray, ironically, who wasn't necessarily known for speaking about Christian cultural engagement. Of course, you know, the renowned, now late, systematic theology professor at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia wrote a brilliant article. I think it was actually a lecture first, called The New World Order, where he talked about the need for Christians to engage society. But he would also always say, let's not pit justice versus the gospel or cultural engagement versus the gospel, but realize this, that the gospel first and foremost is first for the individual. That is the ultimate mission of the church, to preach the gospel and to see people come into a saving relationship. But then he says, and then what? That redeemed image bearer, that redeemed sinner now goes out and takes that message and allows it to be pervasive throughout all of society and all of culture, that wherever that redeemed image bearer goes, the message of Christianity and the message of the gospel should transform neighborhoods and communities and culture at large. So it's not an either or, it's understanding the proper order and the proper priorities.
All right. Well, this is going to be a great conversation. I'm on with my friend, Pastor Rob Pacienza. Rob, thanks for coming on.
George, thanks for having me.
Yes. And you look spiffy as usual. And I look like a bum in a t-shirt, but you see what I'm wearing, I hope. Can you
tell
read
me.
It?
No, it's small. My screen is small. Tell me what you're wearing.
Well, it's pretty big on the screen. So it'll be Institute for Faith and Culture. It's
the shirt. I appreciate that. Appreciate the branding.
That's right. It's the shirt you guys gave out at the Kingdom Come conference, I think 2 years ago.
Yes.
And that's what we're going to be talking about. We're going to be talking about all kinds of things. But for listeners, they should know who you are. But this is Rob Pacienza. He's the senior pastor of Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church. He has a doctor of ministry from Westminster Theological Seminary. He's the founder, I think, of the Institute for Faith and Culture, which we're going to hear about. And man, he's all over the place. He's a PCA pastor and just has a great vision for the church. He leads his church well, and I'm excited for this conversation. So again, thanks, Rob.
Thanks, George.
Yeah. So, you know, Coral Ridge is obviously a very historic church, not only in South Florida, where I'm from, and that's where I know you from, but in the PCA, but not only that, in the country. And honestly, globally, particularly with evangelism explosion and the work of Dr. D. James Kennedy, and just an impact there that has tentacles all over the place. And as I think of the leadership that Coral Ridge has helped in our country, and when I say leadership, I really mean influence, helping lead Christians in the country to understand their citizenship and how Christians should relate in the public and even political spheres. I think of Coral Ridge. And what I've seen, you know, if Dr. Kennedy was kind of known with the religious right or the moral majority, it really seems like you've helped transition that for today with this Institute for Faith and Culture. So I've appreciated that. And that's why I want to have you on and hear a little bit about that. And so to that end, just a question is, how old is the Institute for Faith and Culture?
It's 3 years old.
3 years. So it's pretty new and it's already having a large impact. And we're going to talk about that. When you started that, do you see yourself as sort of continuing a former vision from your founding pastor, but for today, for the 21st century, for, you know, the 2020s and beyond? Is that how you viewed it or what? Maybe talk about that.
Yeah, I do. I mean, one of the things that I've been committed to since I've become senior pastor of Coral Ridge since 2016, it'll be 10 years this spring, believe it or not, is celebrating the past, but really casting clear vision for the future. So we don't want to live in the past. We want to celebrate it. We want to honor it appropriately, but we want to adjust for the issues of our day that were different in many ways. D. James Kennedy laid an incredible foundation for our church and for the future ministry that would eventually happen here at Coral Ridge. But certainly the issues that, George, you and I are dealing with today as PCA ministers, those that are engaged in the public square, I don't think they could have ever imagined that they would be talking about the things that we're talking about and dealing with the issues that we've dealt with and are continuing to deal with. So it has to adapt. It has to adjust. And so when we started the Institute, it, in many ways, it was born out of this continued legacy of what I would call Institute building. You know, one of the great legacies of D. James Kennedy was that he would always institutionalize a vision. That's kind of my phrase that I use to describe D. James Kennedy. He not only talked about education, he would institutionalize it. He started, of course, Westminster Academy, a Christian day school, and Knox Theological Seminary. He would not only talk about media, he would institutionalize it. He would start his own media platforms like Coral Ridge Ministries. He would not only talk about the public square and how do we engage Capitol Hill, he would institutionalize it, the Center for Christian Statesmanship. But it was interesting. It didn't seem like in the family of ministries that he had started that there was anything that helped equip people to think biblically about how the cultural mandate gets lived out in the everyday life of the Christian. How does the Genesis 1:28 mandate get lived out for the mom and the dad, for the entrepreneur, for the educator, for the media personality, for the politician, for the college student, for the high school student that wants to think about what does it mean to have a biblical worldview as they engage the issues of their day? And then after 2020, and when we saw people just losing their minds, not only outside of the church, but inside of the church. And then I saw the reaction in either way. I saw people engaging with the cultural moment, but wanting to do nothing about it and just kind of say, this is our opportunity to remind the church that we remove ourselves from the culture, that culture will take care of itself, but we just worry about the work of the church. Or you saw people form a vision for cultural engagement that was more informed by a political ideology or the talking pundits on network television or on social media. I thought, where is the faithful presence of the church that is thinking biblically about the issues of their day? And through the Institute, we wanted to create a vision that was informed. And what I try to tell people is something that's really not new, but it really is a vision that the church has always had to live in the world, but not of the world. We see this obviously all throughout the Old Testament where not pastors or prophets, but leaders, were engaging in the public square. We see the church in captivity in Babylon, seeking the shalom, seeking the full flourishing of not only their own people, but the whole community at large, even pagan Babylon. They were seeking the shalom, the full flourishing of that city in order for everyone to prosper. We see Jesus, the way he talked about engaging culture, being a city on a hill, being salt of the earth and the light of the world. And we see plenty of examples all throughout church history. And then you get to the Protestant Reformation, and you see this not only a recovery of the gospel, but you also see the recovery of the priesthood of all believers. You see really the modern foundations being led for religious liberty with Luther and Calvin and Knox and Rutherford, and you see the influence that had on the West and namely America. And I thought, wow, this cultural engagement needs to be rescued from the talking pundits on television and the politicians that that don't have a classical education or a biblical theological framework, and we need to recover this ancient practice of the people of God engaging in all of the spheres of culture and recognize that Western civilization would be unrecognizable if it wasn't for the pervasive nature of the Christian faith and how it not only transformed people, but it transformed institutions and it transformed nations and societies. And so that was a long answer to your question, but yes, deeply tied to our heritage and legacy as a church, but at the same time recognizing that there was nothing that I had seen, at least in our region, that was helping the church at large think biblically about this cultural moment, and that gave way to the birth of the Institute for Faith and Culture.
Yes, and you said you did say a lot there that I want to jump in on. I took some notes. Hopefully, I'll remember it. One thing I want listeners to know, and we'll, you know, link the Institute in and all that, but this is not like simply a media platform. I mean, yes, you do conferences. Yes, you have a podcast, sure. The City of God podcast. The conference is Kingdom Come. We'll talk about, but you're really training people. And you even mentioned high school students and college students. And, you know, I know some of them. I'm totally impressed with what they've gone on to do and who they've gone on to work for. And so what are some of the training aspects? And I think when I was there once, I saw a plan for actually a facility, a master plan or something. Have you broken ground on that? And what's like, how does that work? What are the other things you do? Everybody's going to see the podcast and the conference, but what is the really boots on the ground? How are you seeking to train people in this?
Yeah. In addition to kind of those one-time events that we have that you just mentioned, and we'll talk about Kingdom Come in a little bit, we have broken ground and we hope to open fall of 2026, which will be, wow, be here before we know it, a state-of-the-art education center here on the campus of Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church that will be dedicated to training our people, to training Christians in the region, and by God's grace, train Christians from all around the country to either come in person or to be trained virtually with some of the great thought leaders of our day, some of the great cultural apologists, social critics like Oz Guinness that have really come to be good friends of the Institute and say that they are lending us their endorsement, but also their support to teach weekend seminars, to teach classes and courses. We're not trying to replace the seminary. We're not trying to necessarily reach pastors. We really do want to be an equipping ministry for the layperson. We want to be a support to the local church, not replace the local church, not replace the local seminary, but really be a complement to what seminaries are doing, to what local churches are doing. And so if we can be a benefit and a blessing to them by either sending their people for a weekend seminar or to tune in virtually, this education center, which will house the Institute for Faith and Culture, the infrastructure will include state-of-the-art equipment, cameras, and recording capabilities and live streaming capabilities. So anybody, literally anywhere in the world, will be able to tune in to receive training on cultural apologetics, what does it mean to have a biblical worldview, the foundations of freedom in the West, thinking biblically about the intersection of faith and politics and faith and work. They're just some of the courses that we're working on. We'll also have elective courses that dig a little deeper into some of the strongholds of our day. We're working on a course on cultural Marxism, on radical Islam, radical feminism. They're just some of the courses that we'll be offering in the weekend seminar formats that we'll be rolling out in the fall. And then in addition to that, we're working on curriculum for high school students. We have three courses that we're currently working on. One that talks about faith and vocation, just understanding our sacred calling. It's a recovery of the Reformed doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. We have one on faith and economics. And then a third one will be entitled Destroying Strongholds, which is taken directly from the Apostle Paul. It's recognizing the strongholds of our day in the West and how we can push back with what Paul says with divine power. How do we use the Word of God to expose the strongholds of our day, but also to have a biblical witness and defense against it. So they're just some of the things that we're doing beyond the podcast, the media hits, and the annual conference.
Yes. So you mentioned early on, and I know this verse is very foundational for you, Genesis 1:28, the cultural mandate, the creation mandate, cultural mandate. When did that really click for you that that was a missing sort of piece, that that is still for today, and to do so in a way that is not the social gospel of culture making? So do you understand the question?
I do. If for me, George, first, there's no verse that I can find either in the Old Testament or the New Testament that the mandate given to our first parents in Genesis is null and void. In fact, it does seem like every generation, you know, particularly given to the patriarchs, you know, whether it's Noah or to Abraham, you know, God in different ways is reiterating this mandate, this dominion mandate, to fill the earth with image bearers so that the whole world would be filled with the glory of God. And in fact, and I know this is somewhat controversial, I really do believe in Matthew 28, Jesus is not only giving the Great Commission, but I believe that he's redeeming and restoring the cultural or the creation mandate that's found in Genesis 1:28. The idea that now through Jesus Christ and through the redemption and reconciliation that was secured at the cross, not only are we being fruitful and multiplying image bearers of God, but now we're being fruitful and multiplying through the work of the Holy Spirit and through the process of regeneration. We are multiplying what? Image bearers of the Son of God, that we are filling the earth with Christians that will worship one day before the very throne of heaven. But until that time, we are calling nations to be discipled, to obey everything that the Lord Jesus Christ has commanded. Observe them to obey, observe them to understand, observe them to what? Submit to understand the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only in private, but in public. And you see that sense of authority, the authority that Jesus has over all things in heaven and on earth. You see that transferred authority to those that experience union with Christ, that the only way that Christ can, Christ's witness can be extended to the nations is through his people, through the power of the Holy Spirit. So he's commissioning them to now go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world to bear witness to the lordship of Jesus Christ to every nation on earth so that they would understand that Christ truly is king. So far from being a mandate that's just given in Genesis and somehow being eliminated because of the fall, we just continue to see the restoration, the redemption, and the unfolding nature of what that mandate would look like, that it would not come through the first Adam, but that mandate would be fulfilled through the second Adam, and more specifically through the people that belong to the second Adam by faith alone in him. This is the work of the church bearing witness to Christ and his kingdom.
Amen. I love that. You and I have spoken of this in the past, but you know, the Imago Dei, oftentimes people want to say, well, what makes up the image of God? And they want to look at the components of what separates mankind from animals. And that's certainly, you know, there's part of it. But really, it's in man's purpose and in that he's designed and fitted for that purpose, you know. And so when God connects, you know, he's going to make man in his image, male and female, he makes them, and then he commissions them to be fruitful, multiply, fill and subdue the earth, exercise dominion over the creatures, over the earth, subdue it. That has to be connected to why and how we are the image of God. And so, you know, as you said, that's reiterated post-fall. And that has to be some of our purpose, some of our drive. And not to say like that I'm Kuyperian or neo-Kuyperian or anything like that, but as I read Kuyper on Common Grace, it seems to me what he's saying is that's going to happen either way because we're designed for that. And so the forces of light or the people of light, the children of light are going to make culture, you know, after the image of who we are in the image of, which is Christ, and evil forces and the forces of darkness are going to do it to their regard. Now, thank God for common grace that we can get, you know, good culture making medications and technology and all that from non, you know, unbelievers. You don't need to be a believer to actually produce something good. But if the church pulls their influence from this, what are you going to get? You're going to get exploitation, abuse, destruction, you know? So we need to be engaged in that. And when I used to obviously pastor in a church and I would teach on why, you know, why did Jesus do miracles? And, well, it proves who he is for sure. And he can, and he wants, but it also validates his message, you know, and the same with the apostles. They go out and they're doing miracles and that validates their message. And while we don't have the miraculous gifts like that anymore, like you've already said, the fruit of Western civilization, because of the Protestant Reformation and the gospel through it, and, you know, the scientists of the Middle Ages and all that, just trying to uncover God's truth. Look at the fruit that we have from Western civilization. And so I'm just really glad you're doing it. And it seems like, you know, there's been obviously a shift in our country. And I don't know where you'd place that. I know Aaron Wren's going to be at Kingdom Come, and I love his paradigm of the positive, neutral, and negative world. And I tend to agree with it. But also Francis Schaeffer, you know, his Christian Manifesto, which for listeners, if you just look that up on YouTube, you'll see he gives basically the talk at Coral Ridge of all places. I was shocked when I saw that. I was like, that was awesome. But it's fascinating because he's like a prophet. I mean, you know, we don't believe in that supposedly in the PCA and I get that. And yet when you read that could have been written today about, you know, the conflict between two worldviews, a humanist materialist worldview or a gospel worldview that influences culture. And he basically says back then in 1980, while the window was still open, why would we not, you know, pursue this for the good of others? Because their worldview leads to the destruction of image bearers. And for him, it seems like the wake up moment was Roe v. Wade. And for us, maybe it's, you know, the marriage decision a couple of years ago. And, but we are in a different world than the world that Kennedy, you know, started Coral Ridge in. And I appreciate how you've tried to make the shift to really train people in their callings in the world, you know, in their vocations. So not really a question in there. Anything come to mind from what I just said?
Yeah, a lot. I appreciate what you said about civilization and some of the things that we can point to, because I do think the church has always been at its best when it is a blessing not only to its own people, but to the nation, to society. If you even go back to the first century, where in the world did rights for women and widows and the poor come from? It certainly didn't come from a Greco-Roman worldview. It came from the birth of Christianity, that the marginalized had rights, that women were respected. It's ironic when anybody says that traditional Christianity, Orthodox Christianity, has been a burden on women. To the contrary, you see how women were respected as image bearers, that they were given equal rights because of the Christian worldview. You see what happened during, for instance, the antebellum South, when a lot of pulpits, unfortunately, were silent, but a lot of the churches in the North began to put the pieces together and say, if it is true that all people are created in the image of God, and pastors started using their pulpit to call out the churches in the South and to call out the slavery that was happening in the West, or even see if, you know, a few decades earlier, the likes of William Wilberforce, a Christian that was using his platform in Parliament in the British Empire to be an advocate for ending the slave trade and abolishing slavery altogether. You know, but the list goes on. And I think it's important that we realize that if it is the Christian worldview, it is the holistic understanding of how Christianity not only affects us personally and privately, but also affects us publicly, that is the greatest force for common good that the world has ever seen. I always joke with our congregation that after any natural disaster, when's the last time you saw the atheist movement or the atheist groups coming in to set up tents and to set up, to mobilize their people for restoring cities and communities? When's the last time you saw Karl Marx Hospital? No, it's right. It's always the Christian and the Christian worldview when it's been pervasive in the community and been embraced in the public square that has brought the most amount of common good. Doesn't mean that the church has always been perfect. We can certainly point to many ways in which the church has dropped the ball, and the church has actually been abusive in their mission or their lack thereof. But for the most part, we see the advancement of Christianity making the world a place of flourishing and freedom for all people. And we can certainly see that here in America. I just want to touch on, I don't know if this would be of interest to your audience, but you touched on at the end this idea of the world that we're living in now, the churches that we're leading now, the denomination that we're in is certainly different than the world that the Dr. Kennedys and the Francis Schaeffers were ministering in. And I think that is all the more reason why we need to do, George, what you do in the public square, and why what we're doing here at Coral Ridge, why it really matters and why it's necessary. And this is the reason why, they were really dealing with, particularly the beginning of Dr. Kennedy's ministry, the beginning of postmodernism and secularization, this idea that you can believe whatever you want to believe. We bought the lie of tolerance. It was really intolerance from the beginning. But this idea that we, in order to be a sophisticated, educated, and progressive society, that we needed to divorce ourselves from the shackles of traditional religion, that we needed to become, we needed to have a secular or a naked public square, and that we would be all the better off for it. I think what we're really dealing with now, and I know there's a lot of debate around this, I think we're entering into a, not only what I've heard some people say, a post-Christian society, I think we're heading into a post-secular society. And some people might hear that as a good thing. Oh, finally, the death of secularism and the death of postmodernism, which, by the way, D.A. Carson predicted back in the early 2000s, that the tolerance of postmodernism could only last so long. But here's where it's dangerous and concerning if we don't do something about it as the church. I really see, in many ways, three worldviews that are going to be fighting for their place in the public square. I see militant or political or radical Islam going to be fighting for its place in the Western public square. I see the LGBTQ movement as fighting for their place in the public square. And make no mistake about it, this is not just a political or social movement. This is becoming a new religion. It's neo-paganism. Every society throughout every generation has dealt with some type of perversion sexually that has become a worship of self, a worship of the body. So I think that they knew that is a worldview that is fighting to take its place as the new religion of the West. And then, of course, it's the Christian worldview. So I do think, and you can make arguments for others, but I think they're going to be the three predominant worldviews that are fighting for its rightful place in a post-secular society in the West. And I think, you know, we could have a podcast just on those ideologies. But I just, you know, you look at Islam and I go, they have no problem fighting to lead institutions and engaging the culture and embracing marriage and family and filling the earth with their disciples. And you see the same thing with the LGBTQ community as well. They have no problem engaging the culture and wanting to take over institutions. And I just go, where's the Christians? Where are the Christians that are leading the institutions, that are engaging culture for Christ, and want to be, once again, as we were in the West, the predominant worldview, not to be the ones that are taking dominion over everyone else, but leading to the religiously plural public square that our founders envisioned in the 18th century that led for freedom and flourishing for all people. And I unfortunately don't see a lot of people either aware of what's happening in the West and this shift from the D. James Kennedy and Francis Schaeffer era to what we're doing now, and certainly nobody that's willing to speak up about it.
Yes. Wow. So I was going to ask what you thought some of the biggest threats to the church today or the society. I like how you just laid it out in three categories. So Islam, LGBTQ, or the church, which is not the threat, but the solution. And, you know, as you were talking, I was thinking of a friend of yours, and I know her too. Rosaria has said something to the effect, Rosaria Butterfield, like, it's not whether you're going to have patriarchy, it's which patriarchy. Mm-hmm. And, you know, just to play off of that, it's not whether you're going to have dominion and subduing, it's who's going to be doing it and which kind do you want? And you kind of highlighted that a little bit with both those two other ideologies. I mean, they're seeking to exercise that dominion, which is not good for not even human flourishing. And again, in the words of Schaeffer, is destructive. It destroys the Imago Dei. So, and I think too, as we move into like kind of thinking about the church in this, as the LGBTQ movement started to take over, like you said, institutions and schools, you saw Christians maybe fatigue from the moral majority times, and they kind of viewed that as fighting culture wars that were hurting missiology. Because if we're, you know, shaking our fingers and at the sins of the culture, that's going to hurt our witness with them. So we're going to pull out altogether. And I think we've seen devastating effects of that. And yet this could cause angst in people listening. Oh my gosh, Islam, LGBT. But what we see these things, because they're false and their darkness, collapse under their own weight. I mean, you see that already with woke Marxist LGBTQ movements where, you know, the feminists don't like the trans movement because they're putting boys in their sports. And now you have all these people who have transitioned and they're starting to sue the teachers and people who were involved in that as they did it as kids. And now they're adults struggling under this. And the church has, I hate to call it an opportunity in that, but the church has a real ability to be the solution to a lot of this. Yeah.
Absolutely. And I think it's a point well taken about the dominion. And only Christianity has provided a vision for what I would call a benevolent dominion.
Mm,
that
yes.
it's not a dominion of oppression. It's not a dominion that is looking to destroy culture and destroy the enemy, but it's a benevolent dominion that offers, ironically, grace, mercy, and compassion for all those that come and seek the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who offers amnesty for rebels. And so I think that's why the gospel did transform the world 2,000 years ago. It's why the gospel did transform the world 500 years ago during the Protestant Reformation. And the question is, does that gospel still have the same power to not only transform sinners, but also transform societies, transform a nation? You and I would say yes and amen. But where is the church militant right now, the church as a whole, saying this is part of our mission as the people of God in the 21st century?
Amen. You know, when you mentioned, you know, the ministry that I do, ministry to state in the state capital, when I go speak at churches, I was just at one last weekend, and I often say, you know, for you, Rob, like our missional brothers and sisters love Jeremiah 29, which I do too, you know, build houses and plant gardens and seek the shalom of the city, for as it has peace, you will have peace, as it prospers, we love that. Well, 1 Timothy 2, Paul is basically saying the same thing. He's saying, pray for our leaders with the litany of terms. And he says another litany of terms, which essentially says, pray for our leaders. He says that you may lead peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. And my point I make is there's almost this, we're not supposed to want things to be good for us. We're not like, that's like this prosperity gospel. You shouldn't pray for that. In both Old and New Testament, you have the same thing. Seek those things and it's good for you, that it would be good for you. And of course, Paul goes on in the very next verse and says the Lord, you know, wants all people to be saved and then come to the knowledge of the truth. And so there's a connection between us seeking the welfare of the city and people coming to Christ. I think it's twofold. One, as we do live out our faith in society and society gets better, the gospel is able to spread more freely. Now, I do know the persecuted church is some of the most pure church out there, and really kind of is, whether it's a persecuted church or it's a church in sort of a peaceful situation, it's going to shine the light of the gospel in either situation. And so why wouldn't we want things to be better here for our kids and our grandkids and our great grandkids and our great grandkids? I think people don't have that like multi-generational view of it. I think people have been very confused about public and political theology on you know, what this is really doing, and is it a social gospel? And no, it's letting our light shine before men so that they would see your good deeds and give glory to God in heaven, your Father in heaven.
Absolutely. I think one of the ways that we, or two ways in particular, that we avoid not only getting caught in the trap, but I think confusing biblical justice and biblical cultural engagement with the social justice movement is, one, understand kind of the roots of both, right? Social justice, modern social justice, when you follow the paper trail and you understand and you kind of dig up the dirt and you see the roots, you see that it's not rooted in biblical truth, but it's rooted in Marxism. And when you see the fatal fruit of cultural Marxism, kind of wherever it's reared its ugly head, and in particular in the modern social justice movement, you realize that there's really nothing biblical about it. You know, it has no category for total depravity. It has no category for grace. It has no category for the supernatural transforming work of the gospel. It has no category for understanding that we're all enemies of God, but through the work, the atoning work of Jesus Christ, that we can be reconciled to both God and to one another, that there is no substitute for the reconciling power of Christ and his cross and the work of the Holy Spirit, that there's no new law, that there is no new attempt for DEI or any kind of socialistic approach that is going to bring the reconciliation that ultimately God desires and that Christ has achieved on the cross. I think also we understand the false dichotomy of seeking justice and shalom and just preaching the gospel. I think we need to avoid that. It's John Murray, ironically, who wasn't necessarily known for speaking about Christian cultural engagement. Of course, you know, the renowned, now late, systematic theology professor at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia wrote a brilliant article. I think it was actually a lecture first, called The New World Order, where he talked about the need for Christians to engage society. But he would also always say, let's not pit justice versus the gospel or cultural engagement versus the gospel, but realize this, that the gospel first and foremost is first for the individual. That is the ultimate mission of the church, to preach the gospel and to see people come into a saving relationship. But then he says, and then what? That redeemed image bearer, that redeemed sinner now goes out and takes that message and allows it to be pervasive throughout all of society and all of culture, that wherever that redeemed image bearer goes, the message of Christianity and the message of the gospel should transform neighborhoods and communities and culture at large. So it's not an either or, it's understanding the proper order and the proper priorities. That yes, the Church of Jesus Christ first and foremost preaches the gospel, but that same gospel at work through people has the power to bring about the restoration of the cosmos, which is the ultimate vision that we have at the end of the book of Revelation.
You're not optimistic at all, are you, Rob?
An optimistic amillennial. Just set the record straight. Not a postmillennialist, but a optimistic amillennialist.
Yeah, that's the way I describe myself. Let's turn the corner and talk about Kingdom Come. I'm going to try to pull it up on the screen. And I'll trim this. Let's see. No, it won't. Weird. I'll just put the slide in here.
Yeah.
So tell me about it. Tell me about Kingdom Come. It's March 27th to 29th in beautiful Fort Lauderdale, Florida. And there's probably, you know, no better time to be in sunny South Florida.
Yeah, a few more weeks to get your tickets. You can go to institutefc.org. I'm sure there's a conference website as well, but you can get there from the homepage at institutefc.org. It's our annual Kingdom Come conference. And this year we're talking about the Christian citizen. What does it mean to live in the world, but not of the world? So we have an incredible lineup of speakers that are going to be both laying a biblical foundation for what it means to be the Christian citizen in the 21st century, but also practical ways. We'll have great breakouts and seminars and dinners and lunches to help bring out really the practice of the church. What does this look like in the West, specifically in America, in the 21st century? How can we both be biblically faithful, but engage citizens seeking the shalom, and as you said, the peace of our communities and of our nation?
Awesome. Who are some of those speakers for people who are listening?
We're going to have our good friend back for a third year, Rosaria Butterfield. We're going to have Eric Metaxas. We're going to have Oz Guinness. We're going to have Lucas Miles. We're going to have Natasha Crane. Just wrote a great book called Why the World Hates Us, or Why the Culture Hates Us. We're going to have Brad Dacus. He's a new addition. He's a constitutional attorney that's going to be talking about the continued fight for religious freedom in our nation, the biblical foundations of freedom and liberty. President of Westminster Theological Seminary, Peter Lilback, he's going to be talking about the faith of our founders, both our founders in the 17th century and our founders in the 18th century. So a great lineup of speakers, really looking forward to the Kingdom Come Conference, which is March 27th through the 29th. Right here at Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church and sponsored by the Institute for Faith and Culture.
Yes. And so do you still have the youth breakout?
Yeah. We'll have a youth breakout, and all that's on the all that is on the website. We are going to have a pastors roundtable for ministry leaders and pastors on the Thursday night, so check that out as well. That'll be myself, Lucas Miles. We're going to have the president and CEO. We just found out today from National Religious Broadcasters, Troy Miller, who's going to be talking about the Johnson Amendment. I'm not sure when this podcast is going to air, but we are days away from the Johnson Amendment possibly being struck down by the highest court in our land, which will hopefully just empower and embolden pastors to not only use what I call freedom of the pulpit, but also courage in the pulpit as well. So anyway, a jam-packed weekend, March 27th through the 29th here in
Awesome. Yes, and I will be there. And so if you're there, be sure to say hi to me. And I assume most of you will be in Florida, and I can tell you the great things going on in the state capitol. Man, there's great expressions of faith in the capitol, Robin. I know you know that. But right on the floor of the House of Representatives, people giving bold testimony to the Lordship of Christ and the gospel that saves. It's been really encouraging, and a lot of things that impact or people of faith care about, being able to secure freedom of speech rights for kids in schools. They're trying to pass a constitutional amendment to the Florida Constitution to codify that kids can pray in their schools at events, that they can mention Christ in their speeches. Right now there's, forget the government language for it. It is allowed by some law. They want to put it in the Constitution. There's another bill that is trying to make its way through to protect school kids from pornographic materials in writing in their schools. And, you know, it's funny, these things face strong opposition, quite honestly, not by our legislators, because we just have a legislature that really sees eye to eye on this in most cases, and people cross party lines to support them, but from the community. They show up in droves, and it really takes representatives and senators that you elect to stand on conviction and in the face of people that are fairly verbally hostile toward them. And so be in prayer for your elected people, folks. You're going to say something?
Yeah, I mean, it's just a great reminder that elections have consequences for the pastors and the Christians that avoid politics or think that they don't have consequences. I mean, I think you just look at the last 6 years in America and see, for better or for worse, what has happened. As I always say, you know, whether you like a certain politician or not, politicians come and go. Legislation has generational consequences. Mm. We need to be thinking about the men and women we elect. What type of legislation will they be advancing? Will it be legislation that mirrors and reflects imperfectly, but nevertheless attempts to mirror the righteousness of the kingdom? Mm. Or does it reflect the unrighteousness of secularism, or as I said earlier, what we're coming into now, kind of a neo-pagan worldview?
Yes. So quickly tell us about City of God podcast, because this people are going to be listening or watching this podcast, and we want to turn them on to what, you know, what that one is and what your goal is for it.
Yeah. So City of God podcast, obviously rip that name off of the great St. Augustine. But really, City of God really attempts to explore, much like what you're doing, George, the intersection of faith and culture. How is the City of God emerging in the midst of the City of Man? How do we have a biblical worldview and an analysis on the current issues of our day? So it is very much so current event driven. It is a weekly podcast. It's produced by both Coleridge Ministries and the Institute for Faith and Culture. So you can find the podcast on both platforms, crm.tv or institutefc.org, or wherever you download your favorite podcast. Check us out, City of God podcast, our weekly podcast exploring the intersection of faith and culture.
Yeah, and you have some great guests that people will recognize. And then one of the last things I'll say is you also are hosting the Gospel Reformation Network Conference, and you and I both serve on the GRN General Council, and you're one of the speakers there. So that's May 5th to 7th at Coral Ridge,
And so come to the Kingdom Come Conference in March and then come back for the Gospel Reformation Conference in May. Kevin DeYoung will be there, Joel Beakey, Legan Duncan, John Payne, Ian Hamilton, Jason Halopoulos, Rob Pacienza.
And yeah, talking about running the race with endurance. So a great conference for pastors, teaching elders. I think we can even extend that invitation to deacons in the PCA. But we want officers in the PCA to understand what it means to have a healthy PCA church. That's the whole mission of the GRN. But we need to also recognize that we run a race, and what is the fuel for running it with endurance and perseverance. So, yep, that's May 5th through the 7th here at Coral Ridge as well.
Yeah, man. Well, thank you for spending some time with me, Rob. Is there any final thoughts, anything else I missed or you wanted to say?
No, I appreciate this conversation. I think that we need to have more of it. As my good friend who will be coming to Kingdom Come, Oz Guinness, says, there is a loss of civility in the West, in our nation. And I think there's a loss of civility even inside the church. And so I would encourage anybody that might be listening to this podcast that disagrees with anything that you and I talk about or have discussed to be open-minded. Let's have good civil discourse. Let's have good debates, because I think that's how iron sharpens iron, that we shouldn't just automatically hear politics, culture, current events of the day, church, and just kind of be dismissive. Let's talk about these things, because I think it is important for the church to remain in its rightful setting as the leaven in a society that's been turned upside down. So I think the world is desperate for a unified witness, and not unified just for the sake of unification, but unified around a biblical truth that we really do believe that we have the keys to the kingdom. And I think this is an important moment, a civilizational moment. And so I pray that there would be unity around, or some sense of unity around, this issue of cultural engagement, because I think the world's desperate for it right now.
Amen. Great final word, Rob. Appreciate you. Thanks again.
Thank you, George. God bless you, my friend.
You too.
If you want to know the worth of a seminary, go take a look at their graduates. Our graduates are all over the world. They're planting churches, they're revitalizing churches, they're translating the Bible, they're starting discipleship movements. It's heart-shaking, life-changing, and just mind-expanding of what God is doing.
You know, sometimes I really do have to pinch myself that what I get to do with the ministries at BTS, the engaging with the students, and the impact that God uses us to have on the lives of our students, it's a pleasure, it's an honor, and it's a joy.
Jesus is still building his church, so we need to equip the pastor teachers who equip the saints. We need to equip the elders who shepherd the church. And I am grateful that Birmingham Theological Seminary is available to be a part of the expansion of the kingdom of God in these very crucial days.